Good morning. We'll see how well we can do this. My throat has been acting up, and so we'll have to see if we can do this. You might get a condensed version. Who knows? Earlier, we sang a song called Jesus Messiah. Messiah is one of those words that sometimes we just kind of throw around, and sometimes we may not fully know what that means. To live during the time of Jesus, it would have meant something similar to what I'm getting ready to read you. And this is something that the disciples, we've seen as we've walked through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen that this is something that the disciples seem to have shared. I've read this to you before. This is not from the scriptures. This is from the Psalm of Solomon, which was Jewish writing, somewhat very popular around the time of Jesus. But this is what their view at that present time was of the Messiah. Behold, O Lord, and raise up unto them their king, the son of David, at the time known to you, O God, in order that he may reign over Israel, your servant, and gird him with strength that he may shatter unrighteous rulers, and that he may purge Jerusalem from Gentiles who trample her down to destruction. Wisely, righteously, he shall thrust out sinners from the inheritance. He shall destroy the arrogance of the sinner as a potter's jar. With a rod of iron, he shall shatter all their substance. He shall destroy the godless nations with the word of his mouth. This was the Psalm of Solomon, and it was expected that when Messiah came, when he comes to town, it was expected that he was going to set things right. And for them, what that meant for things to be set right was that Messiah was going to come in and overthrow the Gentiles and take up his throne in Jerusalem. And from there, he was going to work to destroy all these godless nations which were around. And so our text this morning, we see what is often titled the triumphal entry. It's Jesus coming into his kingdom. But what happens when he gets to Jerusalem has to be quite unexpected. And so we're going to read this morning, and we're actually going to go through Mark 11, 1 through 26. And so if you would stand as we read from God's word, Mark 11, 1 through 26. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who had sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I pray that we apply it rightly. I pray that your word would be driven into our hearts this morning. Be with me, God. Protect me from ignorance. God, I pray that you protect me from myself. And God, I pray that more than anything, that Jesus is exalted in this place. Lord, help me to preach your word faithfully, truthfully, with the passion that it deserves. God, I pray that you would give me grace to where my throat and my spirits are able to withstand and to endure. God, I pray you be with every heart that is here. Lord, would you be so kind as to preach the gospel to every heart here? Lord, we are utterly dependent upon you. Lord, if you do not preach the gospel to our hearts, we will come and leave this place no different than when we came. And so, God, we pray for transformation this morning. We pray that you would take hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh. God, we pray that you would take our hearts that are so often leafy and distracted, and that you would awaken us to the glories of Jesus this morning. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. Now, that's not quite what was expected. When Messiah comes to town, they were anticipating that it was going to be a throwdown, and there kind of is one, but it's not at the place they were anticipating. It is quite different. Jesus actually, his casting out is actually done to the Jewish leaders and not to the Gentiles. And so we're going to take a look at that this morning. But as he comes, one of the things, again, it's not quite expected, because first, if you notice in the text, it's actually really quite anticlimactic. They go, you've got those first 11 verses, it's triumph, it's Hosanna in the highest. Jesus gets into Jerusalem, and what happens? Nothing. Nobody's there. And so Jesus looks around and then he leaves and comes back the next day. And so in some ways it's really anticlimactic. The second thing that's really strange is Jesus's first action while getting to Jerusalem. Remember, the Gospel of Mark, his face has been like flint. He's been the whole time leading towards getting to Jerusalem. He gets there, and what's his first action? Cursing a fig tree. And so this is not quite what we expected. In fact, this cursing of the fig tree has been one account where many atheistic folk have used this to mock the Lord. They view it as if Jesus is really just kind of hangry. Do you know what hangry is? It's when you're so hungry, you're angry. That's what they're viewing this as. They're viewing this that Jesus is just hangry, and he takes it out on this poor, innocent little fig tree. Why in the world would the Lord of glory do this? Let me read you a couple quotes. One of them from atheist Bertrand Russell. You may have heard of his essay in the 50s, I think, called Why I Am Not a Christian. Here's what Bertrand Russell said of this passage. He said, "I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history because of this action with this fig tree." Another more conservative scholar by the name of T.W. Manson, I don't believe kin to Charlie, said this. He said, "It is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expended in forcing a crop of figs out of season. As it stands, it is simply incredible." And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to kind of look at this cursing of the fig tree and say, what is going on here? What does this have to do with the passage? Because what we're going to see is that actually this cursing of the fig tree is really the point of the entire passage. Mark, as he often does, likes to make sandwiches. And you can see a sandwich in this text. You can see the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, and then we go back to the fig tree. There's your sandwich. And so we're going to see that it's pointing to something. Those two pieces of bread is pointing to that meat, pointing to the thing here in this passage. So here's what we're going to do. Today, I can't give you 3 points that all start with the letter L. I can't give you any sort of alliterated great sermon type of 3 points thing. All I can really do is make one big point. And here is that big point. The king, here's what this passage is about. The king is coming to judge fruitless religious professors. Now, there are plenty of passages in Scripture that we could find which speak to the faithless, that speak to the naturalist, that speak to the worldling, the unbeliever, the ones who openly deny Christ. But here in this text, Jesus is talking directly to the religious professors among us. Jesus is speaking to those who profess to be following God. In this text, Messiah is coming to town, and he is not pleased with what he finds. And so he is going to judge the fruitless religious leaders, the fruitless religious professors. Now, what I want to do is I want to just kind of place that statement in its context and then walk through the passage and just make that one point and then try to apply it. And so let's get to work. The first thing we see is that the king is coming. First 11 verses, what we see is we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem. It is a fulfillment, even though Mark does not explicitly mention it, the other gospel writers do. It is a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is Jesus fulfilling that passage. Now, there's a few places in verses 1 through, 11 that I want to draw your attention to. The first one is, notice here where it says, "on which no one has ever sat," in verse 2. Why does he make that point? Why does he say, nobody has ever sat on this colt? Well, there's a reason for that, because in that day, this was the practice of a king. A king must sit on a horse, donkey, whatever, that has never been ridden before. I think it was the Mishnah, maybe, which was Jewish kind of writing, said that kings ought to ride on horses, donkeys that have never been ridden before. And so Jesus doing this is a symbolic action of him being the king. I also want to point your attention to his sovereign rule. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not Jesus knew this guy. Notice how Jesus just kind of says, go into the village, there's going to be a colt there, and then there's going to be a guy who's probably going to ask, what are you doing? Well, tell him, the Lord needs it. And so the disciples, we don't know which disciples they are, the disciples go into town, it is exactly as Jesus said it would be, and then they say exactly what Jesus said they would say, and they respond how Jesus said, and they bring them back. Now, it has been debated, did Jesus make some sort of prior arrangement? To which I have to say, I really don't know. But it would not be shocking if he didn't, because Jesus is the Lord of the universe. Either way, whether Jesus made prior arrangements or he's just using his omniscience, either way, what we see is that Jesus is the Lord of the universe. Jesus is the Lord who is able to say, I need that colt. I need that donkey. I need this thing. And we, as not being the Lord, bow to that. And so either way, what we see in this passage is Jesus is exercising his sovereign rule. And so, again, we have to see that this is one of those places where all of those people are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, here comes the Son of David, here comes the King. Again, this is one of those instances where they're getting probably the who question right. Who is the Son of David? They're saying rightly, it's Jesus. That's who it is. But what are they thinking in their minds is going to happen? They're thinking when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he's going to start taking out some Gentiles. He's going to put together some plan to rid Jerusalem of all these filthy Gentiles. That's what they're likely thinking. But Jesus comes into his kingdom. There's celebration all around. We see in the other gospel writings that the rocks, it's saying that the rocks would even cry out. Just this time of great celebration. And they get to Jerusalem and nothing happens. I find that really interesting. That they get to Jerusalem, Jesus has planned all this, they get to Jerusalem, and then He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What you see here is that Jesus comes and there's not a whole lot going on because it's late, as it says in the text. And so Jesus just kind of looks around. This is as if the king has come and he's taking inventory. He's saying, I'm coming to my land. I'm coming to my place. He comes into his kingdom. He looks around. And in the morning, we're going to see what he thought of that. We're going to see of what he thought when he begins taking inventory. And so here, that's the scene. He's come. He's taking inventory. And they go back to Bethany. The next morning, following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf. Let's make a couple of points here. One, notice that Jesus is hungry. What does this tell us? This points to the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was fully human. Jesus got hungry. And he wanted to eat figs. And we see that as he looks off in the distance, there is a fig tree in leaf. Now, I have to confess, I am by no means an expert in figs. I don't know very much about figs. But as I've studied this passage, here's one of the things that I've learned. If you see a fig tree in leaf, that fig tree is advertising to the world, hey, I got food on me. Come eat. That's what's happening. So this fig tree is in leaf, and so it's advertising. Now, there's two different ways that they would eat from a fig tree. One is there's this fully ripe fig circle, right? Okay, fully ripe fig. And the other is sometimes there's these little green, I don't know what they call them. I can't remember. I think it's something like starts with a P, padim maybe, I think. Does anyone know? Okay, it's padim is what it is. All right. So anyways, they got these little green, almost like nuts, I guess, on there. And they would have been like a sweeter type of treat if my studies are correct on this. Again, I don't know a lot about fig trees. But what I do know, again, is that if it has leaves, what it's saying is it's saying, I have fruit on me. Come eat. And here's what happens. The distance of fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And then Mark says something. For it was not the season for figs. Now, this has caused a lot of people to scratch their head and say, so why is Jesus upset here? I mean, this would be, in many people's minds, this would be like me middle of January, beginning of January, freezing out there, going up to an apple tree and saying, how come there's no apples here? That's what many people are thinking is going on here. And so they've made a lot of different things to say, well, what this should be translated is, this is not the season for fully grown figs. That sounds good. That would help be helpful. But that isn't what the text says. The text says it's not the season for figs. So what is going on here? Here's what I believe is happening. Here's what I believe is happening in this passage, what Mark is saying. It wasn't the season for figs, yes, but it had leaves on it. It was advertising that it had fruit, and it didn't have any. That fig tree was a big liar, liar, pants on fire, is what was happening. It was lying. It was advertising to the world, I've got fruit, and when Jesus came to it, no fruit. Even though it's not the season for figs, it was saying, I've got figs on me. I'm ready to be eaten. And so what is going on? Why do we even have this story of Jesus cursing a fig tree? And he says to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now the point, we're going to see this in just a second, is that the fig tree is advertising a lie. It's not by accident that Mark sandwiches the cleansing of the temple between the discussion of the fig tree. It is symbolic. This cursing of the fig tree is a living parable. Mark loves these sandwiches, and the meat of the sandwich is the cleansing of the temple. The fig tree, you see, is just like the Jewish temple. Outwardly, it looks beautiful, but inwardly, it is rotten to the core. It has no fruit. Now, again, remember what we expect to happen when Messiah comes to town. We expect him to clean house and go into somewhere like the court of Gentiles and start throwing out the Gentiles. That's what we would expect, because Messiah is going to rid the world of these dirty, filthy Gentiles. But what does Jesus do? Comes to Jerusalem, he enters the temple and begins to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now, is Jesus just really, really, really against pigeon selling? Is this what has him so up in arms? No, it's not quite that. Here's what would have happened. You see, the Jewish temple had different sections to it. The first section that you would kind of walk into was the outer court. This was the court of the Gentiles. Now, in here, if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. So back in the day, this would have been you. This is the outer court. This is the only place where they could come and where they could worship. Now inside, you've got the court of women, then you've got the inner court, you've got these different sections. But all of the Gentiles had to be kind of out here at the entrance to the temple. Now what they had done is many of these people were coming from a lot different places. Now back then, it was not like it is in the U.S., where if you go, you know, across the border to Arkansas, even though sometimes it might feel like a foreign country, it's really not. And you can actually use your sheet of paper with George Washington on it. You can use that at a gas station in Arkansas. Same way if you go to Kansas, I'm not sure about Illinois, Iowa, you can use that same currency, right? Back in the day, they've got all these different places, and that currency wouldn't work. And so you've got people from all these different regions who are trying to worship. Now, it's a long journey. The way that they would worship is you would often have to sacrifice an animal. Well, you could do one of two things. You could have a goat that you pack for 100 miles, or you could just say, once I get to the temple, I'll buy a goat, and then we'll sacrifice it there. Well, that's what that was happening, is in the outer court of the Gentiles, they had turned it almost into a place of business. And so when Jesus gets there, there's all kinds of people there, but there's not really worship even going on. It's just selling. It's just selling goods. So what should be happening is worship, not a marketplace. And so they've turned a place of worship into a place of business. Transactions, money exchanges, convenient temple worship. It all seems logical. It seems like a really good idea, but what it's doing is it's turning a place of prayer into a place of business, and there isn't fruit being produced. I don't know of any better way of saying this than one fellow named Jonathan Parnell has said. He said the commerce was a problem, but that wasn't the only thing or even the main thing that Jesus was addressing. The real fiasco was how out of sync Israel's worship was with what Isaiah 56 prophesied. This is what Jesus speaks of when he says, "My house shall be called a prayer of all the nations." That's Isaiah 56. The context of Isaiah 56 tells us more. According to Isaiah's vision, eunuchs would keep God's covenant, and foreigners would join themselves to him, and the outcast would be gathered with his people. But Jesus approached a temple pulsing with buying and selling. The court of the Gentiles, the place designed all along for foreigners to congregate, for the nations to seek the Lord, was overrun with opportunities trying to turn a profit. And the Jewish leaders had let this happen. Their economic drive and their false security in the temple as an emblem of blessing had crowded out space for the nations to draw near. And therefore, Jesus was driving them out. The great sadness of this scene, Parnell goes on to say, wasn't so much the rows of product and price gouging, but that all this left no room for Gentiles and outcasts to come to God. This place of worship should have been the place where we see the hope of God's restored creation, a day when all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." That's what it should have been, but it was a place of business. In other words, what was supposed to be a lighthouse was turned and to a business. Now, this is why this is so unbelievably hard to preach, because we have absolutely nothing like that in our day. Who would ever think of turning a church into a place of business? We would never see that, would we? We would never refer to pastors as CEOs. We would never, ever do anything like that. Yeah, we would. This hits close to home. This truth was driven into my heart many years ago in ministry. And there's a little book that I picked up a long time ago called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And I want to read you a little segment of that because it really hits home. We pastors are being killed by the professionalizing of the pastoral ministry. The mentality of the professional is not the mentality of the prophet. It is not the mentality of the slave of Christ. Professionalism has nothing to do with the essence and heart of the Christian ministry. The more professional we long to be, the more spiritual death we will leave in our wake. For there is no professional childlikeness. There is no professional tenderheartedness. There is no professional panting after God. But our first business is to pant after God in prayer. Our business is to weep over our sins. Is there professional weeping? Our business is to strain forward to the holiness of Christ and the prize of the upward call of God, to pummel our bodies and subdue them lest we be cast away, to deny ourselves and to take up the blood-spattered cross daily. How do you carry a cross professionally? We have been crucified with Christ, yet now we live by faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. What is professional faith? We are to be filled not with wine, but with the Spirit. We are God-besotted lovers of Christ. How can you be drunk with Jesus professionally? Then, wonder of wonders, we are given the gospel treasure to carry in clay pots to show that the transcendent power belongs to God. Is there a way to be a professional clay pot? Those points really drive home. Friends, they have so much more to do than just with pastors and with pastoral ministry. You can't be a professional disciple, is the point. But what we have often done is we have often turned the church, we have often turned our walk with Christ into something almost just professional. We become pros. It becomes routine. You see, what we see in this passage, the big problem, is that God is after spiritual fruit. The Master is coming and he is hungry to see fruit, to see godly fruit. Leaves don't mean anything unless you have fruit, unless you have lives being transformed, unless you have vital companionship with one another, unless you've got people growing in their love of the Lord Jesus. I've said before that I care very little about playing church, and this is what I mean. I want to see the real thing. I don't want to see just leaves. When the Lord thinks about and looks upon us, we have to ask that question. What about me? What about my life? Do I have actual fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control? Do I have fruit? Or am I just leaves? Friends, fruit is something that on occasion you can fake. Whenever you start getting shaken, that's when that fruit comes out. When things go the way that you don't quite want them to go, if what comes out is not love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, but what comes out is anger, bitterness, grumbling, if that's what comes out when we get shaken, that displays what's in our heart, doesn't it? And so we see Jesus could care less about how many fancy-looking leaves we have. Friends, if you're here and you are not a believer, one of the complaints that you often have about the church is that it's filled with hypocrites. Can I say something? Jesus agrees with you. Jesus abhors when we have leaves, when we're advertising, I'm a follower of Jesus. We have leaves that are just advertising that. But when they come in, when they see what our lives are really made of, and it's hypocrisy and there's not fruit, friends, the Lord Jesus is not pleased with that. The leaves of profession will only get you to hell. What matters is the fruit of faith. And we see this in the next passage, this lesson of the withered fig tree. Man, we could spend a lot of time on here, and honestly, we almost should, because these verses have been twisted and mangled to be like, you know, be taken up, thrown in the sea, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Well, I believe that I'm going to get a houseboat. Where are you at, Jesus? Where's my houseboat? Your word says I can have it. That's nothing like what this passage is saying. What this passage is saying is that reliance upon Jesus, reliance upon the Lord, is where spiritual fruit comes from. What did Jesus say in John 15? If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. If you don't want leaves in your life, if you don't want to just be a leafy, professing Christian, but you want to actually have fruit, it doesn't come by your own efforts. It comes by reliance upon Jesus, by being attached to the vine, by depending upon Christ for everything, by praying and saying, Lord, I need you to move this mountain of anger. I need you to move this mountain of this. I need you to move these. That's what's happening in this passage. That's what this is about. The lesson of the fig tree is have faith in God. And you won't be a fruitless temple. You won't be a temple that is just filled with leaves. You'll be a temple that is filled with fruit. I'm reminded of James chapter 2, which talks about dead faith. If you think about that in James 2, you can go ahead and turn there if you want. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What good is it, my brothers, if someone has leaves but doesn't have fruit? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, so often we've taken that passage and we've said, now what we really need to be doing is clothing the homeless. That is totally true. But this passage is using that as an example. It's hypocrisy for me to go up to someone in need and say, boy, I'm going to pray for you, when I have the means to help, but I don't do it. That's hypocrisy. That's what James is talking about. Faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Saying something, empty profession, having leaves, is dead. What matters is faith that actually has and bears fruit. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Then he says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, you can say that you believe in God until you're blue in the face. But the only way that we know that's true is whether or not we see fruit that children of God bear. That's how we know that faith is true. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Friends, this passage is a scary one in some ways, because it is saying that you can have really, really good theology. You can believe all the right things. You can believe, let's ask this question about all these things. God is one. Do demons believe that? Do demons believe in the Trinity? Do demons believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? They know he is. Do demons believe that Jesus Christ died for humanity? Yep. Do demons believe all of the right things about the Holy Spirit? Yep. Demons believe better. Demons have better theology than any of us in here. And they shudder. So what's the difference? Because demons, in some sense, there's just leaves. There's just outward belief. But when they think about the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, their response is to reject him, to deny him, to want to thwart him. Their response is not a response of faith, where they want to trust him, where they want to love him, where they want to depend upon him. That's the difference between real faith and demonic faith. Friends, demonic faith, just faith, intellectual, I believe these truths about God because this is what the Bible says, that is really, really good. This is what it says. You believe that God is one. You do well. Good job. But that's the faith, the same faith that demons have. We want to have more faith than demons have. We want to have faith where we love Jesus, where we are smitten with Jesus. But when we think about the cross, when we think about all of these things, we want Christ. We are abiding in Jesus, relying on Jesus, trusting on Jesus. And so that's our one question for this morning. What about my life? Do I just have leaves? Or is there fruit? Am I just an empty professor? If Jesus came to town, if Messiah showed up, what would he see? We could ask that same question of our church as well. Do we just have leaves? Or do we have fruit? Are we doing the things that Messiah would have us to do? Are we being a lighthouse to the nations? Are we loving one another deeply from the heart? If we're not, if this is just a place you go to once or twice a week, something is broken. If this is not a place where you look around and you see these brothers and sisters in Christ and there is a need for vital companionship, if you don't need these people around, if we don't need each other, something is radically broken. We might be in danger of just having a lot of leaves on the outside, but no fruit on the inside. Brothers and sisters, the way we have fruit as a church, the way we have fruit as individual believers, is reliance upon the Lord Jesus, trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe you hear this and maybe God has spoken to your heart and maybe you're saying, I've been a hypocrite. I've been talking one thing and living something completely different. If that's you, it's time to repent. It's time to come to Christ. And to say, Jesus, I don't want to be a leafy Christian anymore. I want to be filled with fruit. Rescue me, Jesus, from my hypocrisy. Maybe there's repentance that needs to happen in our view of church, that we start seeing church more like family and less like business. One of the things I'm going to propose here really soon, as soon as I figure out how to word it, is to stop calling the thing we do tonight business meeting. Why don't we start calling it family meeting or something like that? Just so that we get something right in our head. That this isn't business. This is family doing the work of Christ together. Or maybe there's just a call in this passage to rely upon Christ more. To rely upon Jesus to bear the fruit that needs to be borne.